And now we're back to the book of beat 'em up James. James feels like he likes to beat on your head, huh? You read the book and it's just, but what is he doing? He's insisting that your faith have something tangible attached to it, right? You can say that you have faith in God, but if you say that, then the next logical progression in the thought is, well, show me. Show me your faith in God. Don't just say you believe. And at one point he said this, even the demons believe. So if you go around saying, well, I believe in God, really the bottom line on that is a little harsh, but this is what it sounds like. So what? If you believe in God, so what? That's not going to save you or deliver you. You must first believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who are seeking Him. Yeah, I mean, it goes further than just saying, well, I believe there's a God out there somewhere. More to the point, when we were together last, we talked about wars and fights among us. This James deals with the believer's walk of faith. And those were strong words that in the body of Christ, between us, there are wars and fights. And he said, where does that stuff come from? A lack of self-control. Where does lack of self-control come from? Not walking by faith and relying on the Holy Spirit to lead you in your life. So faith requires action. Another subject that was prominent in the letters so far is about your mouth, right? This whole, I think some call it your cake hole, right? This thing in the front of your face, a pie hole. Yes, some prefer pie to cake, so. But this thing in the front of your face can get you into more trouble, can it? Even when you don't even tend to, out flies something, you know, and then you're like, oh, I didn't even think about that. But your tongue, your mouth, it is one of the places where inside the body of Christ, self-control needs to be applied, doesn't it? I think every good Christian should have at least one hole in their tongue, not from a piercing, but from the piercing of your from your teeth, right? Because you had to clamp down on your tongue more than once to control that dude. And so we're back to the mouth this morning as we talk about how we talk about each other. And so we're in chapter 4 of the book of James, in verse 11. James 4:11. And let's talk about our mouths for a moment here. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So the first injunction here is, hey, don't speak evil of one another. We've just been called in the last chapter to humility, to humble ourselves before God, to be humble in the body of Christ. And he says here, hey, don't speak evil of others, brethren. This is us in the church. We know what the world does, right? That's obvious. You can just read it in any tabloid or watch it on the evening news, how the world speaks about each other. But this is in the church. And what is he talking about, this speaking evil? What does it mean? Well, it looks like being critical and finding fault with people, accusing people falsely of things, you know, opening your mouth and accusing someone before you have all the facts. It's also called backbiting, you know, talking all the time about people behind their back, right? Attacking them, you know, getting a couple of people as a cadre to agree with you about that other person, right? Then you feel more justified in doing that. It's that kind of backbiting that he's prohibiting here. You speak against someone, well, you know, I just don't like that shirt that he wears every week, you know, it's some problem that you have with someone. When you engage in this divisive behavior, you're taking the place of a judge, he says. In James's language of the day, it was probably pretty obvious, but for me, I've had to really digest this passage in order to try to get it right. He says, when you engage in this, you put yourself in the place of a judge, and you blow off the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you're placing yourself above the law. The law of God I'm speaking of. you think that you're somehow superior, or maybe you don't think that, but that certainly is the intent of your action. Faith calls us, he says here, to be doers of the word, not judges of the law, not judges of our brother about the things that we see going on. We're to be more concerned about doing it. This has been James's premise from the very beginning, right? That we're to be doers of God's word. And when you place yourself in this position of backbiting and talking, all what you're really saying is, I don't need God's word, I'm a better judge. There's just one judge, one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Who are you? Right? It's a great question. I ask myself that question, I think, regularly. Maybe I should ask more than I do, but regularly. Who are you, Larry? Who are you? Who do you? Or maybe we say it better in this society today. Who do you think you are? Yeah. Right? You gotta get in the mirror and look at that. Just look at the mirror and just say it right to yourself. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm a humble servant of Jesus. I'm a bond slave of Christ. I don't deserve anything that I have. Right? Constantly reminding yourself of that. Somebody will no doubt say, man, that's not good for your self-esteem. Amen. Amen, it's not good. You don't need any more self-esteem. You were born with plenty. You probably got times two, right? You got to humble yourself. That's what James is talking about. You need to humble yourself. And so he talks about how we talk about one another. And then this next one is one of my favorites. I love this, I think, because I'm 55 years old and I've seen some of the twists and turns in the road of life. And this is exactly what it looks like. Let's read it. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Now this is a type A guy, right? He's the planner. So for all of you in the room who are the planners, who are the type A people, he's speaking to us this morning. He says, now, you who say that, remember this, verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not know it, and does not do it, rather, to him it is sin. So he's talking to someone who has forgotten who they are, how they should think. They're wrapped up in what's going to happen to me. And they're going along in life like they're in control. And when you walk in this life like you're in control of what's going to happen next, you're only evidencing the reality that you're not in control. And also you're evidencing that you're not walking by faith. Notice the detail here. He covers who, what, when, where, and how. How long? Today or tomorrow? We will go to such and such a city. I'll go to this place. I'm going to spend this much time there. Here's what I'm going to do while I'm there. I'm going to buy and sell. There's going to be a business. And I'm going to make a profit. Huh. You hope, right? You see, James, just the way he writes it covers everything. You don't have any idea what will happen tomorrow. I mean, you can kind of project, all things being equal, right? You can kind of project, tomorrow's Monday. Oh, right? So there's certain things that, you know, Monday's coming. Maybe not for you, but for most people, Monday is coming. Monday usually means what? You go back to work, right? So there's some things you can predict, but you don't know if you will be there to experience it or not. You have no way of knowing. And then all your plans, right? How many times have you had this grand plan only to find out 20 minutes later that none of it will work? Right? I've experienced that a number of times. Got this plan all put together. Reality can strike at any moment. And he says, your life is like a vapor. This vapor, particularly the one that comes out of your mouth on a cold day. You know that one? It's there, and then it's just gone. It's not even like smoke. Smoke tends to linger a little bit longer. But like your breath, on a cold day, your life is here and then it's gone, short and frail. And so James says, look, here's a way to be the doer of God's word in this area of future planning. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And in that saying is wrapped up the directions. If the Lord wills, Lord, I'm thinking about doing this. I'm thinking maybe we should go forward. Would you show me if this is what you would have? And the very planning stages of what you're going to do, this is where he's getting to, is your planning. Lord, I think we need a bigger house. Or Lord, we got a few more kids. I think we need a bigger car. Or whatever that thing is that's coming forward in your life, the very first thing the doer of faith does is ask if it's God's will to go forward. Right? In the planning phase of your life, what is it? Lord, I'm thinking of starting a business. Would that be something you would have me to do? Or do you have something else for me to do? Lord, we're thinking about buying a house. Is now a good time, and is that something that you want me to do? See how these are all the big things of life. And you know, I think there's some wisdom here too in that he's trying to save you from trouble. How many of you, and I would like to see you raise your hand here, not because I want to know if you're dumb or not, because I'm going to raise my hand too. But how many of you have made a big financial decision that later you were like, oh, I wish I hadn't done that? All right, look around, hold your hands up and look around. All right, we're all in the same boat here, right? And usually, if you're saying, I wish I hadn't have done that, ask yourself now, in those situations, how many of them did you say, oh, Lord? And you got on your knees and said, Lord, if this is your will, then would you bring it to pass? Okay, raise your hands now, if you did that. Oh, yeah, see, there's a direct connection there, isn't there? Now, sometimes there'll be some overlap where you prayed, but you didn't hear what the Lord said correctly, or you didn't listen. But generally, you see the connection there in this wisdom. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. But now you boast in your arrogance. When you make plans that don't include the Lord, that don't include checking with Him before you do it, that's arrogance. That's saying, Lord, I love you. And I know you're good and you want everything for my life to be, but I really want this. And sometimes he will let you have it with both barrels. But it's, you know, thankfully he can even work that to your good. How many of you have learned valuable lessons? Those of you who raised your hand. How many of you learned valuable lessons for later in life? Yes, me too. I learned a lot of things, you know, in those years. So it's a blessing, but it is arrogance. All such boasting, he says, is evil. Verse 17, therefore, in light of this, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is a way to apply this. If you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, you're sinning. If you know that you're supposed to take things like this before the Lord, you're planning before the Lord to see if it's His will, and you don't do it, guess what? You're missing the mark. You're completely missing what God has for you in your life, because the goal and end of a life as a Christian is to walk by faith and to do what the Lord wills. So great couple of scriptures here to deal with this morning. I want to talk about judging. This is an issue that comes up a lot in our society today. Again, we're back to the mouth, and James has touched on this a number of times now. You'll recall that in trials and when the pressure's on, in terms of using our mouth, using our tongue, we were to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. So that's, we're going way back now in the front of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 26, he calls out the man who thinks he's religious but can't bother to bridle his tongue. If you say you're a Christian, if you say you're following the Lord, then you should have the requisite self-control by the power of the Spirit, not by your own ability, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in you to control your tongue. He also talked about the tongue in terms of it being a small thing that can cause big damage, right? Like the rudder of a ship. You turn the rudder of a ship the wrong way, it could sink. You might be in the news, have seen this Korean ferry that sunk and most of the people on board were lost Just that rudder turned the wrong way, apparently. Now, your tongue is like that too. It can cause a lot of damage. In fact, he was so graphic, he called the tongue a fire and a world of iniquity. Was it just, yeah, your tongue, it gets out of hand. You know how we minimize things, right? Well, you know, I said that, but I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. It just kind of slipped out. James says, no, it pours out. It pours forth like fire, and it does a huge damage. This is just a review real quick here of the tongue. He also reminded us that your tongue is perfect, is a perfect shaped tool for Satan if you'll let it be. Your tongue will tear people up and forward the kingdom of Satan. You say, how would it do that? Well, Satan is the father of lies. Oh, guess what comes out of your mouth? So when you tell a lie, it would be reasonable to back into this and say, if you're lying, the father of lies is helping you lie, and you're helping his kingdom by lying. Odd way to think of it, but I think it fits. Finally, the last thing he said about the tongue was it's untamable. This thing is like a bucking bronc, isn't it? I don't know about you, but my tongue, I'll tell you, it's amazing. And the older I get, the more I realize it. How just the littlest thing can slip off the end of my tongue and do great damage. It is, in a sense, untamable, except by the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be the only way you can hope to ever change your tongue. And now we get finally to this next one here, judging. Talking about other people in the body of Christ. And I want to talk about this judging thing because the world loves to take a bit of the Bible here and say to us, don't judge me. Right? And you might have done that too. You might be doing something and somebody came alongside you and said, you know, you probably really shouldn't be doing that. And you've thought, who are you to judge, right? Don't judge me. Well, this can get a little mixed up here. And of course, when the world uses it, it shuts many Christians up because they simply don't understand what's at play. I am not supposed to judge others is often the question. And so, and this plays especially in our culture today where you might stand up and say, well, you know, I don't think that homosexuality or adultery or some of these other sexual sins are that these are okay. And somebody might say back to you, hey, your Bible says you're not to judge. All right, well, what would that look like? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 real quick and we'll just look at it and see. Matthew chapter 7. Right there in verse 1. And this is, of course, this is where everybody gets it from. Non-believers will spit this verse at you as well as a believer. It says in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Man, that seems like a straightforward injunction, doesn't it? Don't judge. It's not until you get into the meaning of the word and really try to grasp it as it's used across the New Testament that the division between what James is talking about and what the world is talking about and what we want to do becomes clear. The word is used in the Greek to mean either to analyze and evaluate something. It's like you would, say you were going to buy a new car. You better read that contract and evaluate the terms, right? You better judge the contract to see if it's something whether you would want to sign or not. So it can mean to analyze or evaluate. As well, it can mean to condemn or avenge. So when a court judge renders a judgment against someone, what is he doing? He's rendering a conviction. And then that conviction will follow with a sentence. And then he'll be condemned based on that. The condemnation and the sentence seem to go hand in hand. And that's the dividing line. We are called as Christians to evaluate and analyze what's going on around us and not to participate in that which is not pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that bad company corrupts good morals. Well, how are you going to evaluate bad company? There has to be some fruit inspection, if you will, right? You have to look at what people are doing. You know, you... You look at the activities that go on in Vegas, down on the Strip, and it's a pretty safe bet that you shouldn't ought to be participating in those things, right? You've evaluated what's going on down there. Hey, that's just not the place for me. There's some good food down there, but that better be the end of my adventure because, you know, once you get down there, anything could happen. And I'm not making an injunction against going downtown. Nobody needs a clothesline sermon this morning. What you need is the power of the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you in these matters. But you have to evaluate what's going on. Paul told the Corinthians to act on a matter of sin in the church. There was a man who was having an affair with his stepmother, apparently. And all the Corinthian church was going, look how liberal we are. We'll let anybody come to hear the gospel in our church. And they were actually putting up with it. And Paul said, hey, you need to evaluate what's going on here and deal with the sin in your congregation. That's judging for sure, but it's not judging anyone to condemnation. And that really is the key here. You can't pretend stuff like that is not happening. And then what the world's doing. You know, the world comes at you through all kinds of media today saying, do this, do that, look at this, look at that. And so you're constantly evaluating or judging that stuff to see if it's something you should be looking at. So this idea of don't judge me, any time we're evaluating behavior or character that way, we're not judging in an evil sense. Hey, if that person comes to me and says, you know, I want to do this or that and I really don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to have to say to them, hey, I'm sorry, but that's not going to be acceptable here. So we're evaluating, that's one thing. But that second definition, that's the one we're prohibited from. Deciding whether someone is saved or not and is headed to hell. That is the condemnation that we can't control. I'm sorry, you cannot choose who is saved and not saved. Do you know why? You don't know what's in here, in the heart. And so you can't, you know, you can't go grumbling away from somebody and, oh, I'm pretty sure that person's going to hell. Or say to them, hey, you're going to hell. You can't do that. I can say this, though. I can say, hey, if you keep doing that behavior, it doesn't bode well for you. Right? I don't even know. I don't know who's going to hell and who's not. I got a feeling that when we get to heaven, we may be shocked by some of the people who are there. And some who are not. And so we need to be careful about who we decide as a Christian, who we decide is doing that. All we can do is look and evaluate their works. And I'll tell you, honestly, there is a move on right now within the liberal so-called Christian church that homosexuality in some form is okay. And so we're going to be pressed into a matter of evaluating that behavior. And I have to keep reminding us of this because you keep being told otherwise. We do not hate homosexuals. This is not the issue for us. We didn't pick some sin and make it special. That's judging wrong. We don't, you know, to me, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, all sexual sin should be handled the same. We don't hate these people. What we're actually doing, we're judging their behavior as to whether it's scriptural or not. Not whether they're saved or not, but whether it's scriptural or not. And when you evaluate somebody's behavior and it's clearly unscriptural, what happens next? I become deeply concerned for that person because one of two things is true. Either they are a Christian and they're terribly deceived, or they're not a Christian at all and they're headed for hell. I know those who don't know Jesus are headed for hell. But either way, whether it's either one, I'm going to respond the same way to them. I'm going to love them and I'm going to share the Word of God with them. I'm not going to judge them in the sense that, hey, well, you're headed for hell then. We cannot pass that kind of a judgment. And remember what James said, who are you anyway? We're not the judge. Now, this other part of the text that we looked at today, this tomorrow thing. I never forget, one of the most touching stories I ever heard about this was a couple over at Calvary Chapel Spring Valley. They're a great couple. A lot of people knew them. Came to church one morning, you know, did what they always do at church, saw the people they always see at church, got in their car, and on the way to lunch, were hit head-on in an accident, their lives were over, and that was it. That's hard to comprehend, huh? You've been to church, you prayed, and you sang, and you heard the word, and you're feeling good, and you're driving down the street, and all of a sudden you're in heaven. Bam! Just like that. Now, I'm pretty sure they didn't wake up in the morning and go, "Well, honey..." I can just see the husband saying this, right? "Honey, this is our last day on planet Earth. Better be ready." Right? Nobody wakes up thinking that. This verse really kind of says it all in terms of what you think about life in general and in particular. What you're going to do, where you're going to go, and so on. Making plans for the future like you're in control of what's going to happen. You think of plans for retirement, plans for college, plans for a career. Joshua was headed into the army, right? He'd already been through all of his basic training and came home and was only going to be with us for... I guess he was going to stay here for a while. He was going in the National Guard for his monthly thing. And so life had kind of progressed that far. He was looking at a military career maybe and some other things. And in one Saturday evening, his life and ours was changed. Now, he didn't get up in the morning and say, "Man, I think I'm going to get into a traffic accident today." There was just no way to know what would happen next. And you and I must be submitted to this fact in order to live through the reality of what may come. And I say it that way on purpose. You need to be ready to live through the reality of what may come. If you don't have in your mind this governing mindset that James is talking about as a doer of faith that says, if the Lord wills, then every turmoil and trouble that comes into your life is going to leave you asking why, the unanswerable question, why? You simply can't do that. You have to always couch it in this thing of, if the Lord wills, it helps you live through the reality of what may come. You wake up one morning. You have breakfast like normal. You have to catch a plane that day. You get on a plane that's headed to Beijing, China. It's a day like any other day. It's flight 370. None of those people who got on that plane that day had any idea what was coming next except the two pilots. And now the plane is simply gone. We don't know where the people are or where the aircraft is. Just another day for them. I love the disaster commercial. If you listen to any AM radio, you'll probably hear it running pretty regularly. And I understand it runs on TV or on the internet. You never know when the day before is the day before. And I like the guy's voice on the commercial. That's what is kind of arresting to me. You know, he says, "You got up. You had eggs. You drove to work. You planned a workout. You skipped it." Right? Just that kind of a flavor to it. And then he says, doing all of that normally, not knowing the day after is tomorrow. Right? That an emergency could come at any moment if you're not prepared. I was going to show you the commercial actually, but shock of shocks, the government's website didn't work. I'm not kidding. It wouldn't play the video. If the Lord wills, right? "I will do this or that." In Owosso, Washington, I think is the name of the place. People got up one morning for just another day, and not realizing that the hillside above their town was going to completely consume, consume a good portion of it. It's just another day for them, but you don't know what's coming tomorrow. What is James saying here? He's saying, don't live arrogantly. You should be ready for the inevitable. I'm a planner, so I normally plan through things. But I always plan if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, then we'll go to this next step. We'll do this next thing. I'm always submitting. I wish I could say always. I can't. I'm always trying to submit what is coming next to the Lord. Lord, is this what you want for me? Because if it is, then I'm about to really enjoy it. If it is not, it will go in the quiver of pain, right? With all the other arrows of pain that I've caused myself. Don't live arrogantly. You have to plan, and I understand this. Some of us, we have to plan. The rest of you don't understand that. But we have to plan. I have to have a list, right? But I like to think in terms of, you know, because retirement is something that's nearer to me in my future, and what's that going to look like, and when is it going to look like? I don't know. I have a plan, but that plan is submitted to the Lord, and it's like, Lord, if you will, then this is how it'll work out. But if that's not how you want to work it out, then you just show me a better way. Why? Because the life of faith is always looking to Him for what is next. It's not looking to your own desires, your own pleasure, or whatever. You're not, and here's why this is so important. You're not readying yourself for heaven. In fact, if it's left to you, you wouldn't be ready for heaven. But in God, in His mercy and His sovereignty, corrals your life down. He gives you room to move in that corral, but He corrals your life down a particular path with the objective of getting you ready for heaven. And so when you're saying, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, then you can look back then and say, see how He guided me here? See how He brought me here? See how He moved me over here? Otherwise, it just looks random and it doesn't make any sense. You're being readied for heaven. His whole plan for you is to spend eternity with Him, not here. This is not all there is. This is not the best that it can be. We're just simply moving along a path of preparation for the future. And I think on the subject of retirement, I'm planning for some kind of retirement. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I don't live for my retirement. I fully expect to be standing here doing this 20 years from now. I'll be 75. Right? If the Lord wills. I may not live that long. I'll be in heaven. If the Lord wills. Somebody else may take advantage of my retirement because I'm in heaven. If the Lord wills. Today, so many things are different than they were 40 years ago or 50 years ago. Go to college, get a good job, work there 35 years, retire, spend your retirement. That's an old school plan. In an old school economy, in an old time. You're an old timer if it worked out for you that way. Right? This is for a lot of people, they're coming out of college with this giant debt. And they didn't say, if the Lord wills, I'll go to college. If the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. So they end up with this giant student debt because someone said, you should go to college. Does it stun you to think that not everybody should go to college? It shouldn't. This is why we have all these remedial courses in college, because people who really shouldn't be there are there. And it's not that I'm, you know what? If the Lord wills, that's my point before I get too deep into that. If the Lord wills, then I'll do this or that. You may have started college but not finished it. You may have decided I want to be in this career, but then you ended up over here. And you're not doing that. If the Lord wills, I'll be this or I'll be that. If the Lord wills, I'll live here or I'll live there. If the Lord wills, my children will all be Christians. Oh, man, that's close to home, huh? But I think in Christian families today, we have to remember that every person makes a decision for Christ. You can't make it for them, but you can prepare them for it. All is submitted to Him. And the bottom line is we learn to live in the truth that every day depends on Him. That's just, He breaks it down for us. Every day of your life is dependent on God. It's a sin to live any other way. It's what He tells us in that final part of the passage. What does it mean to live every day dependent on God? You start your day in prayer. And you say, Lord, today, Your will be done. Lord, I have this plan. I'd like to move forward in my job this way, or I'd like to do this or that or the other. But Lord, your will. We prayed for someone a couple of weeks ago at the prayer meeting. It was a great prayer. They were desperately asking, I want the Lord's will in this promotion for me, right? Because I did it the other way, and I got the job I didn't want. That, you know, so you live that way for 2 or 3 years while you're trying to get out of the job you thought you wanted, but you didn't want. And so this time around, that person was like, if the Lord wills, yes. Because if I don't get that job, I'm going to be a happy camper. I'll be able to say what? Well, it wasn't the Lord's will. You can flip this coin over too, and let's do that real quick. Because really, for those of us who are control freaks, this is all very unsettling, this news. Very unsettling. That I'm going to have to begin to depend on somebody other than myself. But think of it this way, especially for those of you who suffer what I suffer from. Think of it this way. Isn't it a blessing that it does not all rest on your ability to plan and to carry out that plan? If you didn't have this, the Lord wills thing, you'd be revealed for the horrible planner you really are. Even though you think you're a good planner, right? All of us think we're great planners. The planning freaks among us, you're saying amen right now, Larry. I'm probably a better planner than you. But how many times those plans that you laid out failed? And you blamed everybody around you, or you blamed yourself, but you never said, if the Lord wills. Some of my plans fail because the Lord doesn't will. And usually later, I can look back and go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that that didn't come to pass. And the things that do come to pass, I can say, thank you, Lord, and I can go forward in those with the confidence, knowing that it's true and it's where God wants us to be. I'll share one more story with you. Back in the year 2000, we had been seeking the Lord about a church. I felt like God had put a place to call on my life some 8 or 9 years earlier and had started me through a process of readying me to go into the ministry. And we had put out some feelers and we were just saying, hey, wherever the Lord wills. He had to get me to that point. I kept trying to convince God that I could pastor a church near the beach. Or at least in some mountains somewhere. Some green, beautiful pine trees. Lord, these would be ideal places for me. And I think he was like, yes, Larry, but if the Lord wills. And so I got a letter from the board of directors here at Calvary Chapel of Henderson. Their pastor had left. And we prayed before I left, Lord, if this is your will, just show us what you'd have us to do. I'd never been to Henderson before in my life, and I didn't even know where it was. And so, you know, we'd been praying that prayer, but then I finally looked where it was. I thought it was Hawthorne, not Henderson. So imagine my shock when I thought it was a small town. Instead, it was this, right? It's not near a beach. I'm sorry, Lake Mead doesn't count. There are mountains. They're just not very green. Well, they are right now. I came and met with the board, and we prayed together, and we had a 3-hour conversation about what the Lord wanted to do and whether I would be a part of that or not, and what the Lord was doing in me and what the Lord was doing in the church. And we prayed, and then I went back to where I was staying, and I called my wife, and we talked for a while and prayed, I said to her, you know, I think this is it. And, you know, that was even before the 215 was actually at Freeway. Remember when you used to have to get on and off? I'd driven through all of that, the traffic, the noise, the pollution, everything. You know, big city life offers all those sweet amenities. And yet, when we got to the house, We talked about it, and I told Rhonda, you know, because the decision came down to me and whether I felt it was the Lord's will. And even with all the negatives, this was the Lord's will. And that was going to be absolutely necessary. I didn't know how necessary that was going to be, but I felt like, you know, God has called me here. And as that call unfolded, not only was it God called me to Henderson, but He called me to here in Henderson. We've never moved more than 2 miles from the original place where God called us to. And that knowledge was going to be absolutely essential, because I don't know if you know this about the history of our church. When I first came to the church, there were somewhere between 70 and 100 people in the little fellowship that was meeting down on Sunset. And so I thought, well, you know, praise the Lord, right? It's an established work. Well, I needed to know that I was absolutely called to be here in Henderson and to pastor this church, because over the next 3 months, it shrunk from 70 to 100 down to 25, and five of them were my family. I guess I wasn't the pastor they hoped I would be at the beginning. I wasn't that pastor I hoped I'd be at the beginning. Right? I think people forget that, you know, like the pastor's supposed to show up and he's like, boom, he's a pastor. No, they learn things. They make mistakes. But from that point to now, here we are. If I hadn't thought that it was absolutely God's will for me to come and do what we've been doing here these 15 years now, I would have come to the conclusion that God brought me here to close this little church and I could go on somewhere else. But that wasn't what He wanted me to do. If the Lord wills. That's how it looked like in my life. And I hope that you'll be able to tell that story in your own way, with your own stuff, when it's 15 years from now, right? You'll say, you know what? Man, I committed it to the Lord, and we went forward. And now I can look back and say, it was the Lord's will. Or you can look back and say, oh, that wasn't the Lord's will. I'm sure glad I asked. Let's pray. Lord, today we